Please turn with me this evening to Joshua chapter 6. We looked at Joshua 5 this morning. We come this evening to Joshua chapter 6. And our title is, Joshua Did Not Fight the Battle of Jericho. Which is a surprise perhaps to people who don't know their Bibles, but not much of a surprise to people who do. We all know that quite fun song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. I remember singing it at school with a very enthusiastic song leader, one of the female teachers who added all her own little squeaky bits to the top of it while we were singing, and still remember it. The lamb ram sheep horns began to blow, the trumpets began to sound, Joshua commanded the people to shout, and the walls came tumbling down. It's great fun to sing, but Joshua fit the battle of Jericho? No. He didn't. The Lord God of Israel, brought down the walls of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. Here begins the account of the actual taking, the seizing of the land. Now it's right to pause for just a moment as we come to this point in the book and ask the question, was Joshua's conquest right? Was it moral? Was it good? You might think that's a strange question, but many people ask it. How could a God of love do this? How could he possibly command this? What would Jesus do? Some people will say, would Jesus do this? Well, friends, as we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ did do it. He was there. He was there. It's at the end of chapter 5. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? The second person of the Godhead appears to Joshua. He is there. It is his conquest. He is the commander of the army. Now I'm going to say more about this question of the taking of the land another time, but there are a few things we should very briefly note. The first is this, that the Lord God has an absolute right to do whatever he wills with his creation, with his creatures, and with this world. It's all his. And lest there be no doubt, he very plainly ordered this action to take place. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 20 as well. And secondly, the people of Canaan were wicked. They were wicked people. The Lord used his own people, Israel, as instruments of his righteous judgment. That doesn't mean that Israel were righteous or necessarily good. They made all sorts of mistakes. They did all sorts of foolish and wicked things. An example is going to follow very shortly after this. But he used them as his instruments of righteous judgment. Actually, he was very patient with the Canaanites. They had a long time to turn from their wicked ways. They had a long time to change course. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, the Lord speaks to Abraham when he is making the covenant with him. We know when Abraham falls into that deep sleep. The Lord speaks to Abraham and says that his descendants will return to the land. And he says, in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, they being some of the occupants of the land of Canaan. There is this understanding. Their behavior is getting worse and worse. And the Lord is not going to judge them until they have reached a state of very great wickedness. Actually, he is kind and gracious. They are getting worse before judgment would come upon them. Leviticus 18, the people are warned. 18:24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And then Deuteronomy 18 speaks about their occult rituals. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So the Canaanites were wicked. Then thirdly, the Lord is protecting the purity of his own people. What he did through his people was righteous and just. Man stands in judgment of God at his own peril. Who are we to say, well, I wonder if what God has done is right? We stand in judgment at our own peril. There's so much more we can say about this. There were rules set out for the conflict. There's the fact that all but two of the battles are started by the other side. And the fact that peace was offered to so many tribes and accepted only by one. But we'll come back to all that another time. Suffice it to say that people who accuse God of being immoral stand on no sure ground at all. Because if you wish to accuse Almighty God of being immoral, what is your basis? What grounds are you standing on? Whose standards are you upholding? You're on sinking sand. Now this evening we're not looking through this chapter verse by verse, but just noting some features and drawing some lessons from it. And the chapter begins in verse 1, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. This is a statement of fact, what things were going on there. It shows how, humanly speaking, it would be impossible to take Jericho. It was securely shut up. It's not a huge place. People think Jericho was a massive city. It's not. You get some sense of it, as I've said, if you visit the site today. It's not that big. But it was very secure, and there wasn't any way in or way out. But this also serves as a picture of man in his rebellion against God. Shut up. Against the reality of the judgment of God and the impending approach of God, and the shut up too against the possibility of mercy and of grace, not wishing to interact at all with any of God's people. And that's part of the picture. Jericho wasn't a huge city, but it was going to be a tough nut to crack with siege weapons. And I don't really think that Israel had siege weapons. They'd just come from a march. They just had personal hand-to-hand weapons. They didn't have weapons for taking down walls. But the Lord has spoken, and he has said that Jericho is given into their hand. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Everything that is of significance and is a threat, the Lord says they are given into your hand. And he gives instructions. And now this is what you must do. And the chapter is largely taken up with laying out these instructions. And again, it's done in quite an elongated way and a bit of a repetitious way. So I say we're not just going through verse by verse. We just need to draw out and understand what the Lord is commanding them to do. Quite simple, really. 6 days, they are to march round the city once a day. And they are all to do it in absolute silence, save for the sounding of the trumpets. No one is even to say a word. Nothing. Now, it might have been tempting for them to clash their swords, or bang their shields, or make some kind of a threatening noise. But no. Because the whole picture here is that this conquest is the Lord's, and the battle is the Lord's, and so not one of the warriors is to say even a word. Nothing. The only sound is the sound of the trumpets being blown by the priests. And they march around. They're told to be quiet 3 times in this chapter, by the way. It's very important. They march around. with the main force at the front, then the Ark of the Covenant, the seven priests bearing it, the seven priests with the trumpets, and then a rear guard, and no sound to be made, no actions to be taken. The army are there, but they're really there as observers at this stage. The Lord is going to act for them, and there's going to be no doubt about that. And on the seventh day, it's going to be different. They go round once a day for 6 days, but on the seventh day, they're going to go around the city seven times. Why does the Lord command them to do it? Why all the marching? It's a signal of the intent of what is going to happen. It gives them the opportunity to inspect the walls, to appreciate the task that would lie in front of them, the magnitude of the miracle that is about to occur. And the seventh time they will march around, on the seventh day, all they are to do is to shout. That once. And it's a shout of victory. These 7 days, by the way, correspond to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, follow the Passover, and there's a sort of a parallel with the first Passover, because of course after the Passover the people went out on their march. They left they left Egypt and they went away, and now they are marching after the Passover. And verse 15 is where the account reaches the seventh day. The storyline is getting more exciting. You want to know what happens next. It came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early, about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But now there's another of these explanatory notes inserted, because here we're given Joshua's command, the Lord's commands, which are given through Joshua to the people, and there is no way that they were given in the spur of the moment. Joshua says, "Everybody shout now. Now listen, you're not to touch anything, you're not to take anything, you're to destroy everything except the silver and the gold and the vessels which are for the treasury of the Lord. And these are the..." Right, now shout. No, of course the instructions are already given, but it's sort of there in a parenthesis. It's already been given. And it just delays the satisfaction you get from coming to what happens next. But it's very important to note it. We want the walls to fall down already, but there's a set of instructions that the people must be bearing in mind as they take the city. And it's so vital in understanding the next chapter also. The city is doomed to destruction, verse 17. "The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." The Hebrew word kerem, devoted to destruction. Literally, under a ban for annihilation. Under a decree from God for complete destruction. Rahab is mentioned here in this instruction as the exception. And you say, well, is she an exception? Is God's word really his word? If everything is to be destroyed, how can Rahab be spared? I know it's been promised that she should be spared, but the Lord says in a very absolute way, the city shall be doomed, it and all who are in it. Then only Rahab the harlot shall live. Why? Well, because she and all who are hers are already counted as being the Lord's. They are his. They are already his. In the midst of destruction, they are already his. They have not yet been physically saved. They've not yet been brought out of the city. But they're his, even in that wicked place. Mercy was available. Rahab had taken it and professed her faith in the Lord. And now when judgment comes upon the rest of the city, it's too late. And they are instructed, they are to abstain from accursed things, with the exception of the metals for the treasury. But the point is that nothing they do is for personal gain. They gain nothing personally. Yes, in time they will gain the land and they will have portions allotted to them. But nothing now is for personal gain. What they do in the name of the Lord and in the strength of the Lord. And so they are to keep these commands. You see, it's true in the Christian life too. At times of great victory, there can be temptation. Sometimes we read of churches that become very successful and pastors that become very famous. And then we read with sadness as some of these men fall into sin. At times of great victory, there can be great temptation. So the focus at this moment of triumph has got to be absolute. The walls will fall down. There won't be much of a fight. But God's commands must be followed. And everyone must act without fear, without favor, and without selfishness. Now the two spies who had been saved by Rahab, now in a sort of a twist, they themselves go and save Rahab. They are the ones who are sent to do it. Practically, of course, they know who she is. They will recognize her. Now, of course, there is the scarlet thread hung from the window, so anybody could go, but they know exactly who they're going for. And it is this twist that she saved them, and now they, humanly speaking, save her and her family. There in verse 22. And in verse 23, we read that they bring them out, all her family, all her stuff, and they leave them outside the camp. Why are they not in the camp? Well, it is because they are, and we know Rahab, well, she's brought into the line of Christ. She's brought into the people of God. But they are being brought into the people of God. They are in a process. And for now, they will be regarded as ceremonially unclean. They will have to go through certain purifications, certain rituals. They will have to become part of the people of God. So for now, they're outside the camp, but not for long, as you know if you read the rest of the chapter, because at the end of verse 25, middle of verse 25, so, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day. Because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is a very contemporary account that's recorded. It's not written hundreds of years after the event. It's written very soon after the event. Rahab is still alive. She's there. She's part of the nation of Israel when it's written. But everything else is burned. Verse 24, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Everything else is burned. And Joshua, at the Lord's command, gives a curse on the city, which was actually fulfilled in later times. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And in 1 Kings 16:34, it records the man who attempted the rebuild of Jericho, whose firstborn lost his life as he set the foundation, and whose youngest lost his life as he set up the gates. This is the word of the Lord. What he says comes to pass. And this is the first action of the taking of Canaan. The enemies are utterly destroyed in dependence upon God's provision. It is very tempting, perhaps, to take things that you shouldn't take. You've been in the wilderness for so many years and you come into a place where there are all sorts of things. But no, you must leave these things alone. Well, what can we say about this remarkable event? How can we apply these things to our own lives? Some of the things I've mentioned in passing. But I've just got a few for you this evening. Just a few thoughts. And I want to conclude with what I consider the most precious thought of all. And the first is this. that it was all the Lord's doing. And so clearly, and everything about it is every command, every direction, everything is to show it's all about him and what he has done, and that the land is his gift, his promised gift to his people. Secondly, it's a test of faith. And this may be something relevant to us, particularly. They march around the city 6 days and nothing happens. Now, who knows? Maybe some of the people in Jericho were standing on the walls shouting at them, shouting abuse, because they're not shouting back. They're not allowed to say a word. They'd be marching around in silence apart from the trumpets. There could be all sorts of abuse and derision being hurled at them. What on earth are you doing? Why are you just marching round and round? And they go in and they go out and they come in and they go out and they come in and they go out and they come in, and it seems like nothing is happening. But on the seventh day, everything happens. Now, it just occurred to me, not that the numbers are important, just as a matter of principle, this is important. Well, but we have been together here at Morton for 6 years. Next year is number 7. Now, I'm not saying anything strange or drawing any inference that I should not draw. But whether it's next year or another year, the Lord sometimes calls us to march around and around and around. And it seems like nothing is happening. But when the Lord acts, and when the Lord moves, there will be no doubt about his purpose in all of that marching around and around. It just happens that this is the end of year 6 and next year is year 7. Well, who knows? Hebrews 11:30 tells us the walls of Jericho fell down. How? By faith. By faith. That faith had to be exercised those 6 days. Faith must be exercised 6 years or more or whatever. How many years was William Carey in India before he baptized his first convert? More than 6. So it's a test of faith. And then thirdly, it's a test of obedience. The silence, I think, was the hardest thing of all. Because I'm pretty sure there would have been some things being shouted at them. I'm pretty sure they wanted to answer back. I'm pretty sure they wanted to make a noise, that they were excited. But no, not a word. Will we trust in the Lord and in his ordained means and methods? Or will we resort to something else? Do we want people to come and hear the preaching of the word of God? Or are we going to say to ourselves, well, we better have some drama or some music performance or something to get the people in? What matters is what God has commanded us to do. And we need to do what he's commanded us to do. Even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us or other people laugh at it. I don't know what the inhabitants of Jericho thought about this silent march, 6 days. But will we trust the Lord for his means and his methods? Then fourthly, it was an opportunity for them to see how strong the walls were. I've already said that. But they go round and they go round. And they're going to know just how great the thing that the Lord does is. Because the walls just fell. They fell flat. There's no partial crumbling. There's no crack appeared. There was an earthquake and a bit of the wall dropped out. They just fall flat. Fifthly, it was an opportunity, I believe, for the people of Jericho to repent. I believe that had anyone called upon the name of the Lord, they would have been saved. The whole of Scripture bears it out. And then sixthly, there's the ark there, teaching us of the necessity of the presence of God in everything we do. And without him, we can't do anything. And then seventhly, the sevens. I put it at number seven because it's all about sevens. There's lots of sevens in the chapter. I'm sure you noticed. There are seven priests bearing the ark. There are seven priests blowing seven trumpets. There are 7 days, and on the seventh day, they march round 7 times. Why? It is the number of completion. It is the number of the fullness of time. It is the number of perfection. It is the number that indicates that God has come, as it were, to the conclusion of his plan. Certainly. Definitely. Now, friends, every plan of God has its completion date. There is a day of which no man knows when Christ shall come again. 7 times 7 in the fullness of the times. The day when Christ came the first time, that was the completion of a part of God's plan. And then yet there is the reality that in every one of our lives, there is the 7 times 7. Not in terms of actual maths, but the reality that every life has a set completion date. He who gave you birth will bring you to the end of your life. Not a moment before or after it is ordained. That's the reality. This is a solemn thing. Every life has its completion date. Yours does, mine does, and so does this whole world and system in which we live. Then you see, eighthly, that shout of certainty and thanksgiving that they give. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is his. And then what follows it, ninthly, the utter destruction and burning. Why? Why must they burn it all? There's all sorts of animals, they could have used them. There's this, there's that. Why? Why must it be destroyed and burned? To show to the world around the offensiveness of sin. The utter offensiveness of sin to a debased and a lost culture. And I say, as I said this morning, how different are we to the world in which we live? What is there about us that would indicate to anyone else that this is a lost and a debased culture that we are not to take part in? We're not to set fire to things, you understand? Go around burning things. But that's the picture of the burning here. And then, tenthly, the destruction was a signal to all the others in the land that they must repent. The time was up for Jericho. How many funerals do we go to? Lives brought to their end. Destruction. Completion. How many warnings do we receive? How many news items do we have to hear? How many stories? Lives tragically lost in an instant. This morning we read in a terrible vehicle accident in the north of England. And so many other things. A warning, a signal that we must repent. And you know there is more to it than that. That destruction is God's work. He is sovereign. He brings to pass all things. He destroyed Jericho. It's his work. It's his judgment. It's not the vicious or random action of some rogue traveling tribe. It is the judgment of Almighty God. And then an 11th thought. There's the participation. You see it? They're all involved. So, well, they didn't have to do anything. Well, they did actually, didn't they? Well, they didn't have to do much. Ah, but they had to do something. They had to obey. They had to march round the 6 days, then the 7th day, 7 times. And at the appointed moment, they all had to shout. And the walls collapsed. And then They had to go and raise the city. There's something for us all to do in God's work too. The question is, will we do it? Are we willing to do it? Are we willing even to think in those terms? Or do we just want to float through life without any commitment to the church or to the cause of the gospel and just live and enjoy our own lives? If you're in the people of God, you've got things to do. You've got a part to play. But there is one final thought. One great thought. One precious and wonderful thought that outshines all the others. And that is that in this chapter, we see mercy in the midst of judgment. In my mind's eye, Rahab's house is in the wall of Jericho. And in my mind's eye, all around it, the walls have fallen. All around it, there is chaos and dust and rubble and despair and destruction. But there is one house still standing. One section of the wall defies reason, defies rationality. There is the scarlet cord hanging from the window. And there, the house of Rahab stands. And we come back to the question we asked at the beginning. People say, how could God do this? How could he do that? How could a God of love possibly do this? Why would a righteous and a holy God spare anybody? And why did he have mercy on Rahab, the harlot, and her family? It's all of grace. And it's all of his love. There is mercy in the midst of judgment. And we should marvel and give God glory for every act of his saving power, of which his church is the living testimony. What is the church of Jesus Christ? It is made up of Rahabs. One after another, after another, after another, who deserve nothing at all but receive fully and freely the grace of God in Jesus Christ and are made the children, the sons and daughters of the living God. Everyone a Rahab, everyone a rebel, everyone, as it were, a whore against God. Someone who lives for themselves, someone who cares nothing for the things of God but has been fundamentally changed by the grace of God. Everyone, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:11-13, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who once were far as Rahab, as shut up as the city, as hostile as the Canaanite. And we come this evening to the table of the Lord to remember so great salvation. As the babe of Bethlehem is the commander of the army of the Lord, he who is the Savior is also the judge. He who comes as a babe in Bethlehem, who will suffer and die and rise in glorious power for our salvation in the midst of judgment. Oh, there is mercy. And mercy available to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And he is good, and he is gracious, and he is kind. And the opportunity we have is so great. But it doesn't last forever, because completion comes. 7 times 7 will come. The final day will come. One day it will be too late. But friends, think of that house that stood. Think of that mercy in the midst of the terror of the judgment of God. Think of what it is to be safe in Jesus Christ. Have you laid hold upon the mercy of God. It is of the greatest importance. Who knows when the shout will come for you and life will be no more. I came across a little historical account thinking about judgment in mercy in the midst of judgment. And I just will share it with you as we close this evening. In the 18th century, George Whitfield, the great revival preacher, is in Rotherham. And he knows particular opposition and hatred from the crowds to such an extent that even such a hardy man as Whitfield has pretty much resolved that he's not going to preach in Rotherham ever again. And he's going to shake off the dust from his feet and he's going to go other places because this is just extreme. But then he discovers that there had been remarkable conversions in the wake of his ministry. One such was a Mr. Thrope. Mr. Thrope went to the pub with his three friends, and they amused themselves by having a talent contest. Their talent contest was to see which of them could do the best George Whitfield impression. And so they all put their money down on the table. Whichever one of us does the best impression gets the pool, gets the money. That was their game. They all took their turns, and Mr. Thrope was the last of the three, of the four. And he was handed a Bible as a prop for his act. And as it was handed to him, it fell open at random, as it were, and he read from the page in front of him. It was Luke chapter 13, verse 3. It says, the words of Jesus Christ, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And he stood up with the intention of mocking Whitfield, and he began to read the scripture. As he read it, he was convicted of his sin. And to the amazement of everybody, he actually began to preach the word sincerely. And he began to exhort everybody there. So convicted was he that he must repent and they must repent. And he was struck dumb by his sincerity. And he was converted that very hour. And later he became a pastor for 13 years until his death. Mercy in the midst of judgment. The walls fall. Rahab's house stands. What about the house of your life? When time is complete, will it stand or will it fall? Are you safe in Christ? Is the captain of the army of the Lord, the commander, is he your saviour? Or will he be your judge? It's a solemn thought, but it's a question we must ask as we give thanks, as we draw lessons from this chapter of God's word. May he bless his word to our hearts.